This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. I realized in preparing this message that I have been in the book of Acts for a year now, and we made it through two chapters. So, I don't know what that says. No, that's not what I was thinking it said. I think it says that we got to pray for the rapture.
Well, let's see. Let's figure this out. Next year will be in 6.
Actually, no, we'll move more quickly as we go forward because the first two chapters are just loaded with context. I mean, of course, I say that all the time, but it is. I mean, Acts chapter 1 and 2 are just really rich chapters, and they're transitional chapters, so you have to spend a lot of time talking about the background behind them to really understand what's going on there and how it continues. But in any event, yes, I think it's better to move a little bit more slowly and understand what's in there. But anyway, today we're starting into chapter 3. And as you remember, the context of the book of Acts in chapter 2 especially is the Feast of Pentecost, which happened about 50 days after Passover when Jesus was crucified. And there were various Jews from the diaspora, that is Jews that were dispersed all over different countries. They would come back to Jerusalem, at least the ones that were close enough, they could come back to Jerusalem for these required feasts. One of them was Pentecost. And so the Jews came back to Jerusalem, and at this time is when the Holy Spirit was given to form the church. And at that point, these people were speaking with native languages they hadn't learned, and it was a miraculous thing. They were just untaught Galileans, and so that got the attention of the Jews in Jerusalem. And Peter explained what was going on in relation to that miracle and its relationship to the identity and work of Jesus, who had just been crucified. And we saw that he preached this message in which 3,000 were saved and baptized that first day, and many more, we heard, came along afterwards. And this, as I've stressed numerous times, is the birth of the church. It's the beginning of what we would call the body of Christ, when people were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, which is a separate work from being actually baptized by water. And last time we saw at the end of chapter 2, it talked about the priority and practices of the early church. What was the early church like? Did it have huge cathedrals, and did they have a lot of pomp and circumstance? Were people running around in robes and pointy hats and all the sorts of stuff that today seems to be aspects of Christianity? And the answer was no. No, it was a very simple, simplistic thing that was a lot more easy to approach. But today in chapter 3, we're going to see, I'm going to split it kind of into two parts. The first 10 verses, we're going to see where God performs a dramatic miracle in the temple by the hand of Peter. And then the last part of the message from verses 11 through 16, we'll see Peter explain the significance of this miracle. So let's take a look at the text, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. So this is an interesting thing. I'll mention here, Peter and John are going to the temple. I'm not going to go off on a rabbit trail about that, but when you look at the book of Acts, you'll find that even though at the crucifixion of Jesus, when the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, God clearly signifying that the animal sacrifice approach to him had been fulfilled in Jesus, essentially, at least the picture of it, fulfilled in Jesus, and that people had a new way to the throne. The early church didn't just say, oh, well, the temple's no longer something that God's involved with. The early church in the book of Acts still was going to the temple and praying and involved in events at the temple, as we'll keep running into all the way through the book of Acts. But here we have Peter and John going to the temple, probably around 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the third time of prayer, it's thought. And they're approaching the temple and they come up to this beautiful gate, it's called. And there at the beautiful gate is a not-so-beautiful man. He's a beautiful man, but he's not in the most beautiful condition. He's lame. And we find out from Acts chapter 4 that he's been lame for more than 40 years from birth. And so this gentleman is sitting there at the gate. And we're talking about a very imposing structure that Peter is entering through. There's two different ideas about where this gate is, whether it's the external gate or an internal gate. But I think the fact that later we'll see that they're at Solomon's porch argues for this being a gate that's where you go into, from the court of the Gentiles into what they called the court of the women. And this, in the court of the women inside, which you'd have to go through that to get to the court of the priests, so you're kind of going like through layers of an onion, getting closer to the actual temple itself. As you go through these gates to get into the court of the women, that's where the treasury was. The temple treasury, where you would make your offering. They had these 13, apparently, of these large chests. I was going to talk to Greg about that. I thought, you know, maybe we should put 13 large chests by the door there. See, you know, but no, that's a joke. But anyway, you'd come in there, and this is where people gave their money. So it was a very good place to sit and beg, because people who came through that gate generally had money with them. And so, but it was an enormous structure that was imposing. This particular gate required 20 priests to open and close the doors. And that's while it's supported on its hinges. The gate itself was of unusual size and splendor. It received the name Nicanor from its being the work of having been constructed at the expense of an Alexandrian Jew of this name. And its other name, Corinthian, refers to the costly material of which it was constructed, Corinthian bronze. So it had this huge weight to it. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that there were 9 gates on different sides, but in this particular one, this one was made of Corinthian brass, and it greatly excelled those that were only covered with silver and gold. And it says that the magnitudes of the other gates were equal one to another, but that one over the Corinthian gate, which opened on the east, was much larger. Its height was 75 feet, and its doors were 40 cubits, that is 60 feet, and it was adorned in a very costly way. So here we have a setting where the beggar is sitting there. It's just if you get a chance to ever look at pictorial representations of the temple, you'll see these gates. I mean, that's 75 feet tall, 60 foot wide gate we're talking about. It's just enormous, and it's huge, ornate. And as you look through, you're looking into this incredibly richly adorned area. So Peter is standing there, and he's probably in the back of his mind thinking about how Jesus predicted in the beginning of Matthew 24 that the temple eventually was going to be overthrown. Remember, they talked about how beautiful the temple was. So here he is standing there, this beautiful temple. He doesn't have a lot of money, and here's this man with this great physical need. He's been there for 40 years. People have come by and been giving him alms, which is helping him to live, but he's still suffering from a very basic problem. He was born lame. So here is Peter, this grand structure, expensive decorations, and he says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have." So here he heals this lame man. And this is very much in line with what Jesus pointed to. If we go back to the Gospels, we remember there was a place there in Matthew 11 where the disciples of John the Baptist are sent by John, who's in prison, to ask Jesus, "Are you the one we're really supposed to be waiting for, or should we wait for another? Are you really the Messiah?" And Jesus, when he describes the works he's doing that are supposed to be connected with the arrival of God's kingdom or the idea of God's kingdom, he says to go and tell John the things which you hear and see, and he gives several things to look for. He says, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So notice here we have a poor man, and he is going to come to faith in this passage, but part of it is he's been blind, or he's been lame for 40 years since birth, and we can only know in the sovereignty of God that part of the reason he was lame from his mother's womb is for this very moment. This was all part of God's design, that Peter and John would walk through there, and that John and Peter would look at him, and Peter would have the boldness, the same one that walked out on the water, would have the boldness to see that this miracle was possible. And who knows what all transpired in his mind and what they saw in that man's eyes, but then when he would reach down and just basically yank him up, essentially, and as the man stood, he was perfectly healed. So God's salvation, we knew from these passages, would be accompanied by these miraculous works of restoration. Even early in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in the 35th chapter, God mentions that he would come and save. And it says that the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf would be unstopped. And it says that then the lame would leap like a deer. Well, this description of this man sounds pretty similar to that. He's leaping around in the temple. And it says that the tongue of the dumb, those who were dumb, would also sing. In other words, people who were unable to talk would all of a sudden be able to talk. So this man being lame, leaping like a deer, is a testimony to the Old Testament and also the work that began with Jesus. And in fact, Jesus had actually done the same sort of healing in Matthew 21. Jesus was there healing the lame, it says, right in the temple. But this was an interesting situation because now Jesus is gone. And we saw in the previous chapter that many miraculous works were done at the hands of the apostles, but that was presumably wherever they were fellowshipping. And now here, God is taking this miraculous witness to ground zero, if you will. He's taking it right inside the temple, the heart of Judaism. And this is going to spark a significant reaction by the religious authorities, which we'll see as we get to chapter 4. But notice here, Jesus is gone. The apostles are now on their own. They're coming to this temple, the same temple where Jesus is healed. And this is where they do this amazing healing. And this is a very significant healing because everyone knew this man. Well, let's look first at the genuineness of this miracle. It says in verse 8 that he was leaping, and that Luke, being the beloved physician, Luke is writing the book of Acts, as we'll recall. Colossians 4 mentions that he's a physician, and he makes a particular point to say that this man had perfect soundness. We haven't got to that, but that's in verse 16. He says that he was healed with perfect soundness in the presence of all of you. So this idea of perfect soundness, the words there for perfect, part of that word is what we get the idea of holistic healing. Holistic, holoclerion it is, but it means a complete state of health, a complete state of wholeness. The holo part means entire. Soundness in all its parts. It's not like all of a sudden he felt a little stronger. He was absolutely 100% completely healed. And again, Luke, being a physician, was especially careful to note that, how amazing it was. It wasn't just a partial improvement. It was this absolutely complete healing. The other thing we notice is that this healing was publicly witnessed by a crowd, and that the crowd, neither the man apparently or the crowd, had any expectation that this healing was going to take place. It's not clear at all what the expectations of the man were. A natural reading of the passage would infer that he expected money, not healing. Also, we notice that this wasn't a healing service where people went just to be healed. It was just another day at the temple. And consider the condition of the man. As I've mentioned, he was born lame. He's been lame for more than 40 years. Every day, somebody's carrying him to this temple so that he can be there during the day and beg. And so people who lived in that area would see him being carried to and from the temple. And this had gone on for decades. They had known him of him since he was a little boy. And yet here he was leaping and jumping around. It's pretty hard to say he was a plant or he wasn't really that sick and now he's doing better. You could not really point to any natural means. And it mentions in verse 9 that all the people saw him walking. And as is underscored in verse 16, which we haven't got to, this healing took place in the presence of all these people. And I just am emphasizing this to just consider the comparison of this miracle in the New Testament with the character of a lot of the miracles that are claimed by various healers in our own day. First off, a lot of the miracles today are kind of premeditated in a sense, or what are claimed as miracles, I should say, because they're special healing meetings. They're meetings that are set up just to seek healing. And sometimes you get the impression that the point of the fact that it points to God is secondary, but not in the course of this situation. This was an everyday setting. Also, when people come to many of the healing meetings today, they come with expectations of healing. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but I'm just saying here there was no preconceived idea. Also, this was a very verifiable miracle. Yet today, so often, objective verification is not possible, and in fact often actively opposed by those who claim to be the healers. That's a lot different than what we see here. Also, many of the claimed healings today are incomplete and temporary. And in cases where some improvement is claimed, the complete cure is lacking or relapse often follows. So here again, we have a doctor, Luke, who's right there looking at these things, seeing them happen along with the other people. But another thing I think is very important when you look at this too is, what is the attention? Where is the attention going? You'll see that Peter is very quick to focus attention away from himself and from John and toward what the miracle attests. The focus isn't on the one that the healing comes through. And I think that's a big difference too that we would see today. Even though lip service is given by some of these people to Jesus, obviously Jesus is mentioned or God is mentioned in those situations. When you really look at what happens, how they behave, what the results are, the attention is drawn to the healer, the supposed healer. And this is not by accident. The purpose of this miracle has to do a lot with apostolic authority and message. As we saw in the previous chapter in Acts 2 and verse 43, it said that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. So this is a very early part of the New Testament church. The apostles are teaching, it says, I mentioned the apostles' doctrine in the previous chapter. So the apostles are teaching what Jesus taught them. But Jesus is no longer there anymore. So the question comes up, so that's what you say. Who are you? You're just a man. You're not walking on water. You're not doing this and that. And so God has underwritten the ability to do these works of an apostle. We see that Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 12. And that's a passage where he's writing to the Corinthian church and other people have been influencing them, and he's trying to assert his, or underscore his own authority as the apostle. And in the midst of that passage, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And he's referring again to the fact that he's an apostle with a capital A. Even though he was late in time seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus, he still had the apostolic authority, and that was witnessed to by the signs that he did. And we'll see when we get to Acts chapter 8, Philip will be doing healing the lame among the Samaritans. And again, he's an apostle. And what we'll also see in Acts 14 is we'll see Paul also heal a cripple from his mother's womb. So the purpose of these miracles, we need to understand, was firstly to establish the authority of the apostles. But that wasn't really that was the main thing it did to start with. It established the authority of the one through whom the miracle came. But the main reason was, secondly, was to witness to the divine origin of their message. In other words, the messenger was certified by God, not for his sake, but for the sake of the message that he was giving, that is the gospel, the content of the New Testament, which we have today. And this was critical because the message was being given at a time during the formation of the church, and there was no New Testament. So at this point in time, all there was what these guys had to say. And also at this very point here, we begin to see what I would call the Spirit-inspired comparison between Peter and Paul, which runs all through the book of Acts. And as I mentioned earlier, the book of Acts is a historical document written by Luke, but it has the design or the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit on it. And what we'll see as we go through Acts is both Peter and Paul heal a lame man who was lame from birth. We'll see both of them heal through indirect media. Peter will heal via a shadow, Paul via handkerchiefs. We'll see them both impart the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. We'll see both of them oppose a sorcerer. Both of them will see people will attempt to worship. Both of them will be miraculously released from prison. Both will raise people from the dead. Both of them will render swift judgment. And both we'll have a complete sermon recorded in the book of Acts. And part of what the Holy Spirit is doing through Luke in the book of Acts is he's saying, see Peter, the one with the keys to the kingdom that Jesus said, I want you to see Paul's going to go toe-to-toe with him in apostolic authority. So that when we handle our New Testament, most of which was written through Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, we'll understand that he had the same authority that Peter had, the apostle to the Jews. So that begins right here at this point. This is the very first situation where it singles out Peter. And so now let's look at the meaning of the miracle. What does Peter have to say about this miracle when people are all excited about it? And we'll pick that up in verses 8 through 16. Or is it 8? No. Yeah, is it? No. 11, sorry. I lost track there. I got it in front of me, but I don't have the actual verses sitting there. That's what you get with a digital thing. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, I just love that phrase. The lame man was healed. He held on to Peter and John. He's just like, I'm not letting you guys go anywhere. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life. That's an amazing phrase. Killed the Prince of Life. Wow, there's a lot of theology right in those five words. Whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. That's an amazing sermon, or, you know, whatever you want to call it. His presentation, it's amazing. As we've mentioned, the purpose of the miracle was not the miracle itself. It was great that this lame man was healed. He'd been suffering for 40 years, and yet he was still bound for hell. And so this miracle, as much as it healed his physical situation, it also brought him to faith, which gave him eternal life, not just the ability to walk and leap, but the ability to praise God for eternity. And this is another reason why, as Christians, we don't want to get lost in social works in ways where we are no longer presenting the gospel. Because as much as we can do for somebody, giving them clean water, bringing them heat, bringing them food, that's a first step. But if we leave them there, they still wind up lost forever from God. So here again, we see Peter connect the picture. He doesn't just leave it at the miracle or even at the social work. He brings it to the spiritual side of it. And to me, this is the problem with us and miracles. It's like if you've ever had a pet dog or cat. I think I've said this before. We had a cat for a while, and if there was some interesting bird or animal that the cat hadn't seen, I would put my hand in front of the cat and say, "Look over there, see that?" And the cat would just stare at my hand. And, you know, trying to get the cat to look at what you're really pointing to. And I think that God has got this same challenge with us when he does things in people's lives, is whether it's something where we're being corrected or it's something that really is a blessing that happens, whatever it is, it gets our attention, obviously. That's part of the thing, is to get our attention. And then sometimes we can just focus on that thing, and God's like, "That's not really what I brought this for. I brought this to get your attention, but there's something behind it." It's, in a sense, a symptom. The miracle is a symptom of God's authority in this situation. And he's saying, "Yes, it's great you can leap and jump, and I'm going to use you with these other people to glorify myself, but it's really the faith in the name of Jesus. That's the ground zero here." And we see Peter see this. He mentions the name of Jesus when he actually grabs the guy. He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And so when he says that name, he's not giving a mantra or a magic word. He's, in the name, he's talking about the character and the authority and the power of Jesus. That's how the name is used in the Bible. When it says he has a name above all names, or when God says, "I have elevated my scriptures above my name," when he mentions his name, he's talking about the character, authority, and power that's associated with God. So in the character, authority, and power of Jesus, rise up and walk is another way to understand that. And he also mentions in verse 16 that he was healed through faith in his name, and he explains that as the faith which comes through him. So again, this whole business, the man who was healed, at the time he was healed, he probably didn't understand very much about Jesus. But he was healed, and in the process he came to understand, these two guys have something special, and he grabbed a hold of them. And then here is Peter saying, "No, it's not us that's special. It's the Jesus behind us. He's the special one." And even the lame man came to understand the true source of the miracle. We find him in verse 9, that all the people see him walking and praising, not John, not Peter, praising God. So he understood it was God that had provided this. So faith in the Prince of Life provided eternal life to this lame man, not just physical healing. But because of the miracle, the lame man and the others came to believe in Jesus. And this gets back to what John had talked about in the first chapter of John, when he says, "As many as received him," that is Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Again, those who believe in Jesus, his character, his power, his authority. And Peter is quick in his presentation. Of course, he's standing there in the temple, the heart of Judaism. He's talking to Jews. So he's going to make the connection here that this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob working here. So he goes back to the fathers that they revere, who they see as the beginning of what becomes Jewishness. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And he says that that God that you know, the Old Testament that you know, he is glorifying his servant, Jesus. And then, just like in Acts chapter 2, he starts to worry if they're going to be offended. So he gives this very seeker-friendly message. Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. See, here again we see the same thing as his previous message in Acts chapter 2, where he told them, you've taken this Jesus by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death. And here he's saying essentially the same thing. A frog in there again. A Jesus whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. He doesn't even say, you know, you denied him and Pilate gave him into trouble. He's saying, look, Pilate washed his hands. He tried to walk away from this thing and you guys forced his hand, put him in the corner, and he knew he would have insurrection on his hands or a big riot. And so he even tried to wash his hands and you guys still persisted. It's your fault. That's bold. And he's seeking to connect Judaism with Christianity. He's saying, look, he didn't even know what Christianity was yet, right? The term hadn't even been coined. But he's basically saying, this Jesus is the completion of what the Old Testament was predicting. And he's the one that you took. And notice that he says, you denied the Holy One and the just. And you asked for a murderer. And you killed the Prince of Life. And here we see an example of the free will choice of unregenerate man. This is the choice that we'll make without the influence of God. We'll always ask for a murderer and kill the Holy One and the Just One. And here he's referring now to the trial of Jesus at the Feast of Passover. And at the Feast of Passover, what happened was there was this criminal, you will remember, his name is Barabbas. And we find from other passages that he is a murderer. And in John chapter 18, which is one of the passages that refers to it, it shows Pilate going out again to the Jews. And he says to them, and here's a Gentile now, he says to these Jews, I find no fault in him at all. And this is God preaching through one of these Gentile dogs to these Jews at the time, saying, your Messiah, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. Well, I think it's interesting when you look at this. Barabbas, if you look at his name, Bar means son, Abba means father. He's a son of a father. And so what's happening there, God is presenting the Jews two sons of two fathers. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the Holy Father. Barabbas is the son of the serpent. He's of the seed of the serpent, as it mentions in Genesis 3. And as Peter talked about to the Pharisees, your father is the devil. So there's these two sons there, and they have a choice. Pick the only perfect man who's ever been on earth, or pick a murderer. They're both sons of two different fathers. Which father are you going to honor? They honored the father of the murderous man. And they forgave and preserved a murderer and condemned and killed the Prince of Life. And this just goes to show when we reject God and we walk away from God, how twisted our thinking can become. To where when we have a choice between a murderer and the only perfect man who only wants good for us, we choose the murderer and condemn the good man. So here the Son of God, the Son of the living God, and therefore the Prince of Life, ends up on the cross, and the very man who should have capital punishment is let go free. Well, this whole idea of Jesus being the Prince of Life is an interesting thing as well, and the fact that they killed the Prince of Life, and I could stand up here for 100 years and we'd never get to the bottom of that phrase, how do you kill the Prince of Life? But that is in fact what happened. This idea of Prince, the word there means the initiator or the originator or the founder or the author. It can mean different things. But Jesus is the initiator. He's the originator. He's the founder and the author of life. And in fact, the ESV and the NIV translations in this passage, they say, you killed the author of life. The NET Bible calls him the originator of life. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says he's the source of life. All of these are true. He's the author, the originator, the source, the prince of life. And we see this, of course, in numerous passages. Jesus is the beginning. In John 1:1-4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And here's the phrase we get at the Prince of Life. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And then John adds this little phrase, in Him was life. In Him was life, the very source of life. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him, John says a little bit later. And then in Colossians, Paul follows up on the same idea. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And there's a bunch more scriptures we could look at. Hebrews 1:2 mentions that through Jesus also He made the worlds. You know, the whole universe was made through Jesus. And of course, Jesus called Himself the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of life. And another reason that He's called the Prince of Life is the same term can have the idea of one who goes first, the leader. He's the leader of life. In this case, the leader of life after being dead. After having been crucified, He rose from the dead, and He's leading the way from death to life. And in Acts chapter 2, we saw that it said that God raised Him up, having loosed the pains of death, and it went on to mention in verse 24 that it was not possible for Him to be held by death. And this is one of the great mysteries of Christianity, how Jesus, as God, died in His incarnation, and it was not possible for death to keep Him. And part of the reason it was not possible for death to keep Him is because He's very God Himself, the very origin of life. And it mentions also in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the idea of first fruits there is that when you would harvest your things, your vegetables or your crops, you'd take some from the very first that you got and you'd give it to God in dedication. And in this case, Jesus is the first fruits of those who are going to be resurrected. His resurrection is a demonstration and a guarantee. It's God saying, here's a little demo of what's coming for you when you fly away. Look at Jesus. Look at how he flies away. That's the way you're going to fly away too sometime. You're going to have eternal life. And of course, Jesus in John 11, when He's about to raise Lazarus, He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And as I've mentioned many times, you can't make Jesus out to be a sage teacher. He's either a lunatic or He's the Lord. You know, nobody says that unless they're in a rubber room bound up in a rubber room, or they're actually somebody like God. I'm the resurrection and the life. And this gets back, of course, to the whole claim of God in Exodus 3 when Abraham, or Moses, comes to the burning bush and he is sent to Egypt and he says, who am I going to tell him? Who are you, essentially? And God says, I am who I am. I am who I am. And the idea is, I am He who exists. He is alone God. Everything else is creature. There's creator and there's creature. And so He's the source of life as the creator. So by way of application, what are the things that we can take away from this passage? Well, there's a lot of different things we could take away, but I wanted to highlight three different ones. The first one is the purpose of miracles. Bona fide miracles, as recorded in Scripture, are never for their own sake, nor is their purpose limited to the short-term benefit of the recipient. Miracles are signs which point to God and His purposes in the world. In understanding miracles, we would do well to focus on what they point to and any response that God intends from those who witness it. In other words, not get distracted by the actual miracle itself. Also, what do we have to offer as Christians? Well, we're in the same position that Peter was in. Silver and gold have I not. Even if we do have silver and gold, maybe God has blessed us and we have some silver and gold and we can give silver and gold. That's not really where the true riches are. Even if we give this gold or any form of physical assistance, it's only going to provide a temporary measure of relief. And it doesn't address the real issue of the poverty of the soul, which plagues those who are separated from God. So the true riches that we believers have to give is the gift of eternal life through the message of the gospel. And it doesn't matter how poor or how rich we are, we all can give that message. That's the message that John referred to in chapter 7, where he says, rivers of living water can flow out of our belly. It's that living water, that priceless water that nobody can buy. That's free, but priceless. That's the life-giving message of reconciliation and forgiveness with God. And that's what we can give in any situation. Also, the underscoring issue here is that Jesus is the Prince of Life. To find life, you can't avoid Jesus. Any path to fulfillment, any path to goals, if they bypass Jesus, you're not going to find life there. To find life, both the meaning in this life and eternal life to come, one must ultimately place one's trust in the Prince of Life, Jesus. In this, we want to make sure we're not like the Pharisees. Remember that Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." And that's the thing we want to be careful about, both in our own heart and in the heart of people we talk to. Jesus is life. You have to be willing to come to Jesus. If you're not willing to come to Jesus, you can't have life. There is no other path to life because He's the Prince of Life. Father, we thank You for this passage. Thank You for Peter's boldness. I just think back to all the boo-boos he makes in the Gospels, all the mistakes, but then some of the amazing things he does where he tells Jesus, "You are the Son of the living God," or where he asks Jesus to call him out of the boat. And here again we see John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who has his own gifts and his own way of ministering, which is evident. But Peter has that gift of boldness, and he just reaches down and takes this guy and says, "Stand up and walk." What a risky thing he did there. But at the same time, he knew this was the place and the time for this amazing miracle. And we thank You for it, Father. We thank You that we can give the same gift of eternal life that Peter gave there to this lame man and those many who came to faith. And we just thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.